I am grateful to the session for the opportunity to speak with you here today. It has been an enormous blessing to me to serve this congregation as one of your pastors for 20 years, and then to remain with you after my exile to the seminary, to try to teach other people how to be pastors along the way. To be able to worship in the church, whose music I love, the choir, the trumpet players. Do remember, Jesus chose trumpets to announce his coming at the end. So we are grateful for all the fine music that we received, but especially to Dan on this day as we remember 15 years, but also to Mr. Harry Wilson for his conducting today as Dan took his place among the singers. And of course, Harry's wife, Anne, and the two daughters, Victoria and Ann Forrest, are also a part of this singing family that has been a blessing to us in this congregation. Our text today is found in the second chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul wrote this letter at the end of his third missionary journey as he was wrapping up his ministry in the Eastern Mediterranean area. He had traveled about planting churches all over the Eastern Mediterranean. Now he considered that task to be done, and he was preparing to launch in a westward mission. He first had to go to Jerusalem, and then he planned to go to Rome, stay a time, and then go on. But as he writes this letter, he has to make something of an apology to the Romans, because he's never been there before. And Rome is, after all, the chief and greatest city of the empire in which Paul lives. Why has the apostle to the Gentiles not been there before? Well, primarily because he is called to preach the gospel where it has not been preached before. And there is already a church in Rome that has heard the gospel and is indeed thriving. At the same time, it is the biggest church or the biggest city in the empire, and Paul does need to get there at some point in time. So he's hoping to go and launch his mission westward to Spain. As he writes this letter, he is addressing not just the Roman Christians, he's addressing the whole of the Christian church, and he's addressing the whole of the Christian church throughout the ages. Rome, as the capital of the empire, somewhat represents the empire. And the church in that place represents the whole of the church throughout not just the world at that time, but the world of our time as well, and the world of all times. This scripture has been given by inspiration from God. It is profitable for our doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. God himself speaks through this word, and he speaks in that word to us today. We read in the second chapter, beginning at the first verse, continuing down to verse 16. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Here ends our scripture lesson for the day. This chapter is a portion of what might be called within the letter to the Romans the universal indictment. It's an indictment against the whole of the human race. Paul conducts his case actually in two parts. He separates the Gentiles from the Jews. But he's not separating them so much by their genealogy or by their ethnic derivation. He's separating them out culturally. The Jews are those who have the law. That is to say, they have been raised within a society where the law of God that had been given at Mount Sinai on two tablets of stone, written by the very finger of God on the tablets, they had lived within a people that received those laws and taught those laws, and they were passed on from generation to generation. I do not say that they always kept those laws. Indeed, it's plain from Paul's indictment here that they had not. But they were a people who had the law. We could describe them as people who possessed the Bible. They did possess the Bible for their time. What God had written on the two tablets of stone was later copied by Moses, and by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what Moses wrote was the same as what God wrote. And the Jews had that law. The Gentiles did not have that law. They had grown up outside of a culture that had been enriched by the knowledge of God that had been given through his supernatural revelation, especially that which had been given at Sinai. So they were, as Paul describes them here in this passage, without the law. But as we see in Paul's treatment of the matter, they're not entirely without the law. And just how that is so will be the focus of part of our meditation here today. From this text, I would like to make three observations with you as we move our way through the text. And then when we have finished that, make one final observation, a fourth, on its whole context within the letter to the Romans. The first observation comes in the first verse of chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. The point that Paul makes here is rather very interesting. He's not just saying that we all stand condemned before God. Here, he's actually saying we condemn ourselves. We condemn ourselves whenever we condemn others. When we judge others, judging them as having done wrong, judging them as having broken the law, judging them as having done evil, we actually condemn ourselves. And why is that? And he says, well, you who judge do the same thing yourselves. But when you judge another person, you are giving witness to the fact that you believe that their conduct is to be judged by an objective standard of right and wrong. And they fall short of meeting that particular standard. And Paul says, when you do this, you yourself are giving testimony to the fact that there is an objective standard in right and wrong. You have used it in judging the wrongdoing of another person. But, Paul says, if you will turn and look in the mirror, the judgment that you have issued against others will return upon you. Because the standard that has judged them also judges you. You are condemned by the same standard that you have used in judging others. You know, the making of judgment is just ever so commonplace. We do it all the time. You go to buy gasoline, and you notice at the pump that the price of gasoline is at least twice or more what you paid just a few years ago. And you get angry about it. And you say to yourself, Putin did that. Or if your politics are a little bit different, you say Biden did that. Or if yet again your politics are different, you say Trump did that. But somebody did that, and you're angry. And not only are you angry, but you believe they're wrong. In fact, you believe they're evil. You believe that they have done evil things, that they have acted selfishly, and it has harmed you and many others in the course of it. You judge them as evildoers. You know, there used to be a time in our land where it was commonplace that we acknowledge that we all played by the same rules. That is to say, the same standard of right and wrong was upon us all. The standard that was taught in your home, you could expect would be taught in the school to which the children in that home went. And you could expect that the same standard would be taught in the church to which you went as well. We all played by the same rules. The same law standard was out there, the Ten Commandments. They used to actually be read in our schools. But the world has changed quite a bit. And we have moved away from a common standard binding our culture together. And one of the places it shows up, in fact, one of the places where it is most threatening now, is to be found in our schools. Now, this takes us back a number of years, back to a previous century. That's when I lived. There was a movement that began in public education. It was really just picking up steam from what was going on in our culture. C.S. Lewis had warned about it in his book, The Abolition of Man, back in the mid-century of the 20th century. So warning sounds had already been going out a long time, but it came into public education under the name of values clarification. Now, the title was very important because it wasn't moral education. Moral education was now to be abandoned because there is no objective standard of right and wrong in the world. What we have are individual codes of conduct, which are the products of our experience. They are values which we hold. They are not morals to which we are to conform. We each one decide for ourselves the code by which we will live. Now, you can hardly imagine that a philosophy like that would be taken with dead seriousness in public education. After all, you've got to have some order in a school if anything's going to get done. But it actually did take root in our schools. One of the major treatises that came out promoting this thing was a book called Values and Teaching. And here's from page 36 in that book what they had to say. The point that has been made is that our values are the product of our experiences. They are not just a matter of true and false. One cannot go to an encyclopedia or to a textbook to find values. The definition that has been given makes that clear. One has to prize for himself, choose for himself, integrate choices into the pattern of his own life. Information as such does not convey this quality of values. Values come out of the flux of life itself. That means that we are dealing with an area that isn't a matter of proof or consensus. It is a matter of experience. Now, here's where it really gets interesting. How are we going to live this out? So, if a child says that he likes something, it does not seem appropriate for an older person to say, "You shouldn't like that." Or if a child should say, "I am interested in that," it doesn't seem quite right for an older person to say to him, "You shouldn't be interested in things like that." If these things have grown out of a child's experience, they are consistent with his life. When we ask him to deny his own life, we are, in effect, asking him to be a hypocrite. We seem to be saying in an indirect way, "Yes, this is what your life has taught you, but you shouldn't say so. You should pretend that you had a different life." What are we doing to children when we put them into positions like this? Are we helping them to develop values? Or are we, in effect, saying that life is a fraud and that one should learn to live like a fraud very early in life? Oddly enough, they invoke the authority of the Constitution to support this. In a society like ours, governed by our Constitution, teachers might well see themselves as obliged to support the idea that every individual is entitled to the views that he has and to the values that he holds, especially where these have been examined and affirmed. It actually has a very contemporary ring to it, doesn't it? Except that there was something very odd in what I read. For while it said that every child should be able to develop his own set of values and to define for himself what those values are, it also said it would be wrong, that it is not right for a teacher to tell him otherwise. In other words, it said if teachers continued to do the kind of stuff that they had been doing since the founding of this country, they would be wrong. Odd, isn't it? Pushing morals on people is what some teachers did. Well, nearly all my teachers did that. And some of them enforced it with big paddles. If they continued to do it, wouldn't that be their values? Wouldn't it be consistent with their experience? Wouldn't it be the way of life that they had chosen for themselves? But that's not what people mean, is it? They mean I get to choose for myself, and you can't tell me otherwise. But the "you can't tell me otherwise" is an appeal to an objective moral standard. It tells us that we are wrong in doing so. And that kind of language permeates all our speech. We are constantly making moral judgments. We are condemning others for things that they do which we do not like. But we're not expressing just our preferences. We're condemning them for what they do. And it doesn't matter what the action is. Paul says that insofar as you judge another, you condemn yourself, because the standard by which they are judged will also turn to judge you. It's a part of our very nature so to do. And that takes us to the second observation. You see, the reason why this is so universal in human society, that people make moral judgments and believe that others should conform to those standards, even when they might be saying they deny that there are any such standards, while still insisting that other people respect their view and allow their view and tolerate their view as they get themselves caught up in this contradiction. The explanation behind all of this is given in this passage when Paul says, when Gentiles who do not have the law, they've not had their Bible, when the Gentiles who do not have the law do things which are according to the law, they show that the work of law is written on their hearts and their conscience bears witness to it. The law is written on their hearts. You see, it belongs to human constitution. It belongs to human nature. The biblical explanation for that is that people were made in the image and likeness of God. As God is himself good, he made human beings to be good. And part of that goodness is reflected in their moral nature. We've now fallen in sin. The goodness of God is corrupted within us. But the standard of right and wrong is still there. You might say it was part of the software that was installed in our hardware. It makes us run. There's now been a virus that has entered that software, so it doesn't work exactly as it should be, but it's still there operating. We use it when we judge others. We deny it when we want to defend ourselves. And some really take it to an extreme. Now, what Paul states here is really an astounding claim. The idea that everybody, everywhere, in every culture around the globe has a basic understanding of right and wrong that was installed by God in their nature at their birth, that however corrupt their life may be in society or in personal action, they still know the basics of right and wrong. That's an astounding claim. Does anybody outside the Bible actually believe that? Well, as a matter of fact, thousands of people have believed that and have written. Just 100 years before Paul wrote to the Romans, there was a man very famous in their city. He had kind of come up on his own. He didn't come from noble Roman birth. He was trained to be a lawyer, an orator, a moral philosopher. His name was Cicero, Marcus Tullius Cicero. He became one of the chief channels by which ancient Greek learning, the work of the pre-Socratics, Plato, Aristotle, the Stoics who came after it, he became a channel through which Greek learning was brought into Roman society. And he became one of the main channels that entered the Christian church through the whole of the Middle Ages, was even taken up by the Protestant reformers when they rebelled against Rome. Cicero was of immense influence. This is what Cicero believed about the natural law, about the standard of right and wrong that was in people. He said this: true law is right reason in agreement with nature. It is of universal application, unchanging and everlasting. It summons to duty by its commands and averts from wrongdoing by its prohibitions. And there will not be different laws at Rome and at Athens, or different laws now and in the future. But one eternal and unchangeable law will be valid for all nations and all times. And there will be one master and ruler. That is God, who is over us all. For he is the author of this law, its promulgator, and its enforcing judge. As I said, he was a man of enormous influence. The first five chapters of Calvin's Institutes are kind of a running debate with Cicero, agreeing with him at some points, disagreeing with him on some points, but on the point of the moral law, in full agreement with Cicero. He was especially popular among the founding fathers of America. They were not just the descendants of John Locke. They had read widely in the ancient Greeks and Romans. Their views on how to put America together had been drawn from a long line of moral teaching, and Cicero so much among them that some scholars would say he should be counted among the founding fathers of America. So wide was his influence among them. Adams praised him, couldn't imagine a life of literature without him. Jefferson acknowledged him as one of the sources in the Declaration. Hamilton, yes, that Hamilton of Broadway fame, Hamilton was so enamored with him that when he wrote pamphlets anonymously defending a particular point of view that was controversial at the time, he signed his name Tully for Marcus Tullius Cicero. That's how important he was. His view, though they were not his views alone, entered our Declaration of Independence. In the opening words of the Declaration, if I find it here, when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. At the end of the Declaration, after they have listed all the crimes that King George has committed against them, the crimes which impelled them to their action, they entrusted their actions to the judgment of Almighty God. We, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in General Congress assembled, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do, in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states, that they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown, and that all political connection between them and the state of Great Britain is and ought to be totally dissolved, and that as free and independent states they have full power to levy war, conclude peace, contract alliances, establish commerce, and do all other acts and things which independent states may of right do. And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Now, I'm not here to argue whether they were right and or wrong in their declaration. I simply draw your attention to the fact that it was upon the basis of not only the law of nature, but the laws of God found in the Holy Scriptures upon which they made their case. You say, I didn't hear the word Scriptures mentioned in that. Oh, it was there. They referred to the laws of nature and of nature's God. If you read in Locke, the immediate successor to their document, or you read back further in English law to Sir William Blackstone or Sir Edward Coke, whose writings were read among all our church fathers, it was standard to distinguish the law of nature and the law of God being that which was found in the Bible. Of course, they are not two laws. It's the same law. It was the law of God written on the heart. It was the law of God written on the stone. And on the basis of that, they sought to make their appeal. Now, whether they were right or wrong, that's what they did. It makes the present day such a contrast to the former. And one way in which it stands out is that our Supreme Court has been much in the news of late for a variety of things. Going back to the early 1990s, one of the present justices that sits on that court, who it was doesn't matter, this is not about him, it It's about what he believed. It became very controversial that he was being nominated because he was a professed believer in the law of nature, in natural law. In fact, it was so outrageous that one of America's leading legal scholars at the time published an opinion piece in the New York Times to attack him and to denounce his nomination. It became also that the chairman of the Senate Judicial Committee at the time published an op-ed piece in the Washington Post calling into question this man's qualification. Not because he believed in natural law, because the chairman said he also believed in natural law, but he believed in a different kind of natural law. There were some natural laws that believe that God has given a code of conduct to all the nations that everybody is to abide by. And then there are those, like the chairman of the Judiciary Committee, who believed that God had given us the right to decide these things for ourselves. That the only natural law that there was is we get to choose what we want to be. And therefore, our Constitution can evolve and change over time. We are not stuck in the past to one, as Cicero called it, unchanging and everlasting law. It makes quite a change to live today in a country that founded its existence upon natural law and now regards those who uphold or profess natural law to be rebels against the moral order of the day. Well, our third observation in the text is that we are moving toward a day of judgment. While we are indeed condemned by the standards that we ourselves use in condemning others, we are moving toward a day when God will show up to be the judge, what the founders called the supreme judge of all the world. And we will all stand before the throne of God, and we will give an account of the deeds that we have done in the flesh. And on that day, it will be his law that will be the judge, and we will be held accountable to it. To live in a land that now takes its stand against that law is to be in a very fearful place. But that brings us to our final observation. As I said, this passage occurs in the universal indictment. Paul is showing that whether it's Jews or Gentiles, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We all stand condemned. It's not just the people against whom we rail. We ourselves are the enemy. We stand condemned by that law. And we make the world a fearful place to live so long as we are not living in accordance with God's law. And that makes Paul's visit to Rome so surprising. If it was indeed the capital of an empire in which these kind of people lived, why would you ever want to go there? Well, of course, the reason he wanted to go there was to preach the gospel. Because the one who is the supreme judge of all the world is also a loving and merciful heavenly Father who has sent his Son into the world that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The broader context of this universal indictment on the front end before verse 18 of chapter 1, after verse 20 in chapter 3, Paul sets out the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is eager to go to Rome to preach it because it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. They may be the people who have lived in idolatry, immorality, and every form of evil, though they knew the ordinance of God that those who did such things deserved to die. They not only did the same, but gave hearty approval to others. Romans 1:32. They may have been among the Jews who, though they had the law, themselves broke the law. And among them there was none righteous, no, not one. No one who understood, no one who sought for God, as Paul quotes their law against them. But whether they be Jew or whether they be Gentile, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And as we stand condemned before his law, as its verdict is rendered against us, let us hear also the voice of the loving Savior saying, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Let us hear from his great apostle of love telling us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I don't know whether God will save America. He may have had enough of it for his purposes in the world. I don't know. I hope he plans for a great revival in this place. But I don't know. But I do know this. You don't have to go down with the ship. You can find salvation in the Savior. And you can expect a heaven of everlasting bliss because a Savior has loved you and died for you so that you might be saved. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our dear God, our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you have spoken in love and mercy, even as your wrath appears on the horizon. Be with us and help us, we pray, ourselves to call upon the name of Christ and to serve him faithfully all our days. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen.